All right, let's pray again. Father, thank you that you in Christ are for us, that you have proven that to us through his work on our behalf. I pray that as we continue to learn from the book of Esther this morning, that you would use truths like that to strengthen our faith, to expand our view of you, to grow our courage and our worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everyone loves a good story. And as we've been working through the book of Esther, I hope you're seeing that the book of Esther is a great story. At the middle of every good story, though, is a conflict. A battle between the classic rivals, good and evil. And everyone loves conflict, right? Some of y'all like your heartbeat went up as soon as I said the word conflict. Yeah, everybody loves conflict. Well, many of the best stories would go from best to worst if they didn't have conflict in them. All the Marvel movies would be fairly boring if there was no conflict. Star Wars movies would be like that. Even your favorite romantic comedy would be lame without a conflict. Your favorite reality show would be lame without a conflict. Even the best sports rivalry would be boring without a conflict. We wouldn't be able to cheer for Kentucky so hard if Louisville didn't exist, right? I know everyone's on the same page there. But it's the conflict that pulls you in. It's the conflict that gets you emotionally involved, that leads you to choose sides on who's good, who's bad. And as we move to the next act in the story of Esther, we are hit head on with the main conflict. Last week, chapter 2 was an introduction to some of the main characters. And before that, chapter 1 was an introduction to the introduction. As we got to know the setting of the Persian Empire and what it's like, and we met the king who's in charge of the whole empire. And the goal as we're going through this book is to receive it as a story. Not to try to turn it into an academic lecture, not to try to find some kind of logical argument in it, but just see it as a real story with real people, a real plot that's meant to impact our lives. But once we step into the heat of the story today, we're going to see this conflict isn't necessarily good versus evil, but rather the clash between those who have the power to destroy and those who have the power to deliver. We're going to see this struggle woven throughout this part of the story of Esther, and we're going to move through this by just taking a key phrase from each scene as our stepping stone, then we'll overlay this story on top of the story of our lives and see where their connections are. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. Last week, we almost made it to the very end of chapter 2. This week, we're going to pick up in verse 19. And this is where we come to our first key phrase. That first key phrase from the story is, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. All right, let's pick up in Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Let's stop right there and just remember what's going on. This flows right out of what has taken place in the story up to this point. Remember, we met the king, who I said earlier, he's the king of Persia, and he had a queen at the time. Her name was Queen Vashti. He sent for her. She refused to come. So he says, okay, you're no longer queen anymore. You can't be in my presence anymore. He turns it into a national crisis and sends word all over the empire saying that she's no longer queen. She's no longer welcome here. And then after that, we met Mordecai, who's mentioned right here in this verse. Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Both are Jewish people. And remember, we said that's less about ethnicity and heritage and more about who they worship, more about the God that they belong to, that they are members of the people of God. So you had the king and his queen, Mordecai and Esther, and then these two stories crossed. Their paths met because the king needs a new queen. He just kicked out his queen. So he had, at the suggestion of his servants, he had all the young women from all over the empire brought to him, and he held tryouts to see who the next queen could be, and Esther became queen. So there was this huge celebration feast. And then we come to verse 19. And we see that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. This is going to become really important. Because the king's gate is not just this, you're just thinking of maybe just a normal gate. Like to get in some kind of gated community, or maybe this one's a little bigger and more impressive because it's the king's gate. But it's not just a gate, it's this whole building, it's this whole facility where members of the king's staff would work. So it was more like the west wing of the White House, where all the king's people were working. A lot of politics took place there. So we learn that Mordecai has some kind of position in the king's administration. He's working for the government. And then here's what happens. Verse 20. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. This is the second time this has been mentioned. Back in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says the same thing, that Esther did not tell people that she was Jewish, did not tell people that she belonged to the people of God. The fact that this comes up again, I think, is a hidden warning. A hidden warning that there's a conflict that's coming towards the people of God in this empire, that not everyone in this empire is friendly to the people of God. And here's how this plays out some more. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. There's our phrase. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So you can picture two of the king's servants venting to one another about the king, complaining to one another about how difficult he is to work for and how much they don't like him. And they've been putting up with this and putting up with this and putting up with this. And finally, they come up with a plan together to get rid of this king. Well, this would be easy for these two guys because it says they work at the king's threshold. That's like the door to the king's private quarters. These were two of the king's personal bodyguards, and they're coming up with a plan to assassinate the king. Mordecai hears about it. And somehow he gets word to Esther, and Esther warns the king. And when she warns the king, she makes sure to tell the king that it was Mordecai who found out about this and essentially saved his life. Look at verse 23. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. That's the two servants, Bigthan and Teresh. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So they investigate this threat. It's found to be credible. And these two servants who are planning to kill the king are executed. The ESV translation says that they were hanged on the gallows. There's a footnote there, and other translations say that it's better translated as they were impaled on stakes. That's really nice, isn't it? Yeah. That's going to come up again. You just need to know there's more. There's more impaling to come in this story, okay? Just heads up now. But the scene closes with the details of this incident being recorded in the King's Book of Chronicles. So it's written in the king's official records that Mordecai rescued the king from an assassination attempt. And at the end of this scene, it's as if the camera zooms in on that book for a long pause. It's written, the book shuts, but the camera is just set on the book. Because that's going to become a really key thing later in the story. Looks like conflict's been avoided. The king was going to be killed. That could have been bad for Esther. Mordecai found out. They avoided it. Bad guys are killed. So let's just keep moving in a good direction. Looks like things are going really well, right? Well, it was common for kings in that day to reward men like Mordecai who did this. You saved the king's life, I'll reward you by a promotion or some kind of monetary gift or something like that. So we expect Mordecai to be rewarded. We expect him to be promoted. But then we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and we see our key phrase for this next section. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. This is our next key phrase, that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagites. So Mordecai's not the one who receives the promotion. That's what we were anticipating. That's what we were expecting. But it's this new character named Haman. So the narrator pulls out another plot twist on us because we thought Mordecai was going to be the guy, but now Haman becomes the second most powerful man in the empire. And did you notice how Haman was introduced? Look at verse 1 again. He promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. That's really interesting because the only other person in this story introduced by their family line is Mordecai. The guy who just totally got overlooked for what he did. Last week, I encourage you to remember what Mordecai's lineage was, to remember his family tree, because that's about to come into play. Let's keep reading, and then we're going to see the connection. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. The command at the king's gate is we have this new guy named Haman, and everyone needs to bow before him. Everyone needs to pay respect to him. And you look around at the scene of the king's gate, and you see all these servants bowing before Haman. And as you're scanning the crowd, you see Haman standing up front just relishing all these, in his mind, inferior people bowing down in front of him. And as you continue to scan, you're seeing people bow, you're seeing people bow, and then you see there's one person not bowing. And he is looking at Haman with this look on his face of anger and total disgust. And it's Mordecai. The command to bow here was not a religious thing. So this is not like Daniel and his friends who chose not to bow. This was just part of the code of conduct in the king's palace. This is just royal protocol. The king says to bow to someone, you bow in respect to them. But Mordecai refuses to show respect. Then verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, little pun there for you, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So the king's servants questioned Mordecai, and they tried to talk sense into him, like, man, what are you thinking? Not bowing down to him. And they have this conversation with him day after day. And then Mordecai tells them that he's a Jew. So it's finally out. Now other people know that Mordecai belongs to the people of God. No one knows that about Esther yet. But now people know that Mordecai belongs to the people of God, and Haman is fuming. Look at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So as I said earlier, both Haman and Mordecai are introduced to us through their family line. Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Mordecai was introduced through his family line. And in the stories of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, something for you to look for, the way a character is described when you first meet them is a clue to what kind of role they're going to play in the story. The way they're described, a physical attribute, this family attribute, it plays a key part in understanding that person's role in the story. And the original readers of the book of Esther, once they heard Mordecai's family line, and then they heard Haman's family line, there would have been this collective, they would have anticipated a conflict. They would have anticipated a collision, and that's exactly what's about to happen. Just look with me at chapter 2, verse 5, where Mordecai is described. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And then chapter 3, verse 1, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Here's why they would have expected conflict between those two guys. In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are, through Moses, are rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And as they cross the Red Sea and come onto the other side, they're beginning to move towards the Promised Land. And the first group of people to attack the Israelites is the Amalekites. They're moving towards the Promised Land. The Amalekites come and attack them. And so now the Amalekites have the distinction of being the first people group to attack God's newly formed covenant people. So God promises when that happens, because they did that, God promises there's going to be an enduring conflict between the Amalekites and the Israelites. And God says, I'm going to eventually wipe out all the Amalekites, but this conflict is going to exist generation after generation after generation. Well, we move forward a couple of generations after the Exodus, and let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just keep your bulletin or just some kind of bookmark there in the book of Esther. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But turn back with me, back to the left, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is generations later. Moses has died. Joshua has died. The judges who came in to rule the people of Israel for a period of time, they're all gone. And now Israel has requested a king. And the first king Israel gets is a man named Saul. Saul is described as the son of Kish. That was in Mordecai's description, son of Kish. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai is described as a Benjaminite. Well, here's what happens between Saul and the Amalekites, and you'll see where the conflict is about to explode. Chapter 15, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. That's what I was just describing to you from the book of Exodus. Verse 3, chapter 15, verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. So this is where it looks like God's about to come through on his promise to wipe out the Amalekites. He said he was going to do that. It looks like he's about to do it. Saul, I want you to lead the way to do that. Well, let's see how Saul carries this out in verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, Haman the Agagite, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Look what the Lord says about it. Verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So Saul, a son of Kish, a Benjaminite, finally comes head on with the Amalekites. The king is Agag. God says, I want you to wipe them out completely. And Saul says, okay, we'll wipe out almost everything, but we're going to keep the good stuff and we're going to keep the king alive. And what's the king's name? Agag. So when Haman the Agagite, so he's a descendant of King Agag, meets Mordecai the Benjaminite, a man in the line of Saul, there is a long, enduring history of conflict between the family lines of these two men. And this isn't just some petty family rivalry. This is an ancient and enduring conflict between the people of God and their enemies. In fact, all the way back, you don't have to turn here, just let me read it to you. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when sin first comes into the world, as part of the curse of sin, the effects of sin in this world, God promises to Satan himself. And he says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So after sin enters the world, there's a promise that there's going to be conflict, that there's going to be tension between those who follow God and those who rebel and follow Satan and the kingdoms of this world, that there's going to be a consistent clash between the work of God and Satan's work. There will be victory one day, but until then, conflict after conflict after conflict. So when we meet Mordecai and Haman, this conflict goes all the way back to Saul. It goes even further back to Exodus. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the beginning of time. So when we look back at that scene and we see Mordecai standing there with that look on his face, and when Haman's eyes meet his, and Haman has a similar look on his face towards Mordecai, you begin to understand the bitterness that each man is looking at the other with. And Mordecai standing there knowing that his own good deed was left unnoticed, but now Haman, a descendant of Agag, is the second most powerful man in the universe. Haman's just as angry. Haman's anger isn't just against Mordecai, but against all that Mordecai represents. This long-standing struggle between the Israelites and the Amalekites, this long-standing struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And this very conflict has been part of the earthly experience of every Christian since Genesis chapter 3. Not in the same way it is between Mordecai and Haman, but a spiritual conflict that exists in our world, a spiritual conflict that exists in the lives of those who follow Christ. And the reason, because you might think, well, can't everybody just agree to get over it and move on? Well, the reason that this is such a big deal is that any opposition to the people of God is opposition to the authority and character of God himself. And I'm concerned that the perspective many Christians have on this ancient conflict is too shallow, that it's misplaced, it's misdirected, that we can easily fall into a trap of being passionate about what is secondary and apathetic about what is primary. That it's become easy for many Christians to belittle other people for their views on guns or masks or politics, all while robbing a lost world from hearing the gospel. We have no problem offending someone with our opinions about things like that, but we are hesitant to risk offending someone by talking to them about Jesus. I'm afraid that sometimes we've called out a conflict when there is no real conflict. And in doing so, we've missed the real conflict. And if Christians cry wolf too many times, no one's going to come listen when we see the real problem. When we see people's souls are at stake. When we see there's a deeper problem in this world. Jesus told his disciples that they would have trouble in this world. He warns us that living for Christ on earth is anything but easy because of this ancient conflict. And history has shown that there's a power at work in the world bent on destroying God's people, bent on canceling God's promises. So for those of you that have not yet come to Christ for forgiveness and rescue, I need to give you a heads up that walking with Jesus and walking like Jesus in this world will not be easy. And it's not supposed to be easy. Jesus has prepared us for this. He's not left us in the dark on this. He said, many of you studied this in life class this morning in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So as we come to the book, back to the book of Esther, Haman has decided to destroy all the Jews, all the people of God, all over the empire. And we're going to see how this conflict unfolds as we turn to the final scene. And our key phrase here is, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. So Haman is in this power-driven rage, and he begins to form a plan. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So it says in verse 7 that this is the 12th year of the king's reign. You remember back in chapter 2, it said it was the 7th year of the king's reign. So Esther has been queen for 5 years at this point. And back in chapter 1, it was the 3rd year of the king's reign. So 9 years have passed since we started this story. And here in this scene, they decide to cast a lot, somewhat similar to our dice today. And they're called pur. That's just a word in your Bible that you need to underline or remember. I keep giving you warnings that things are going to come back up later, but that's how good stories are written. And this is going to come back up later, that word. They were casting lots not to gamble or play games. They're casting lots as a way of asking their gods for questions about the future. They want to know which day is going to give us the best chance of success to completely eliminate the people of God. And here's what happens in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they don't keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Once again, as we've seen over and over, the king does not make his own decision. He's given a suggestion of how to do things. And notice, Haman never mentions the name of the people. He just says, there's a certain people in the kingdom. And the king isn't thinking carefully enough to ask who these people are. But for the king, the thought of another movement to take him out immediately brings up all that paranoia and anxiety he felt when he found out his two bodyguards were planning to kill him. So Haman's playing off the king's own weaknesses here. And here's what happens in verse 10. Time really slows down right here. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So the camera zooms in on the ring as the king takes it off his finger and gives it to Haman. And the reason this is a big deal is because whoever had the king's ring had the king's authority, had the king's power. Without thinking, the king signs off on a plan to destroy all the people of God, one of which is a man that just uncovered a plan that was going to destroy him. So the king signs off on a plan to destroy the man who just saved the king from being destroyed. He's not thinking again. He's not seeing all the pieces here. And he doesn't know this yet, but he signs his wife's own death sentence by doing this. This plan is not in his best interest, though Haman says it is. But the king is complicit nonetheless. And with the king's approval and the king's ring, Haman takes off to accomplish his plan. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Did you notice that they keep bringing up calendar stuff? Like they keep making sure we know what month it is. The narrator keeps talking about what day it is. Why would he do this? Well, the 13th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar is a pretty significant day. It's the day before Passover. So the Jews are becoming oppressed by a plan to destroy them. The day before they celebrate being rescued from the oppression of Pharaoh and not being destroyed by him. What a punch to the gut for the people of God as they're about to celebrate this. They're about to celebrate their ancestors being delivered, and here they find out that Haman has a plan to destroy them. Verse 12 again. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Their wording makes sure there's no misunderstanding here. To annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The date is set. They cast the lots, and the lots fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. That's 11 months from now in the story. The people of God have to live almost a year of their lives awaiting and expecting the day that they are going to be killed. And they're not being killed by the armies of the king. They're being killed by their fellow citizens of the Persian Empire. Because he wants all people to be ready for that day. And they live 11 months with this at the back of their minds. They live 11 months when they experience a moment of happiness and it's immediately tainted by this memory of what's about to happen. They experience this moment of joy with their family. They celebrate something together. And they remember, oh, we're about to be wiped out in a few months. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So as the camera zooms out from the palace, we see the king and Haman calmly, content with their plan of mass murder, sharing a drink together. And as the camera zooms out even more, we see the entire city around them in chaos. Because they have no idea why any of this is happening. So what are we to take from a situation like this? What are we supposed to learn from this? How should this affect our lives when none of us are facing this kind of threat right now? Well, we trace this conflict backwards through Saul, through Exodus, to the Garden of Eden. Now let's trace it forward. The people of God have always and will always face opposition in this world. But we can find hope in the fact that our Savior faced this kind of opposition from the very beginning of his life. You can see in Matthew chapter 2 that when Jesus was born, a king named Herod heard about it and felt anxious and troubled because of it. So what he does is he hears that others are going to worship this king. He feels the insecurity of having a rival. And what does he decide to do? He decides to have all boys 2 years old and younger killed. Just as Haman was willing to destroy a whole group of people to get back at one man, the King Herod was willing to destroy a whole group of people to get at one person. And though Jesus' life was spared during that attack, the attacks kept coming. He was attacked by the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and they ultimately planned a way to arrest and kill him. Just as the lives of the Jews in Persia were sold for silver, Jesus' life was sold for silver. Just as the Jews were condemned by false accusations, Jesus was too. He was beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross, and as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And while he cries that out, the soldiers are over here casting lots to figure out who's going to get his stuff. And then we continue to move forward and turn with me. This is the last place we're going to look at this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's all the way in the New Testament. Keep passing Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Get to Acts chapter 4. And I think Acts chapter 4 is going to give us a good stopping point that's going to give us a foundation to set all this on. A bridge into our lives today. And as we step into Acts chapter 4, here's what's just happened. Peter and John were out preaching the gospel, telling other people about Jesus, and they were just arrested for preaching the gospel. They were told to stop preaching the gospel and then released. And here's what happens. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed.'" Remember, they're praying here to the Lord. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So we see in verse 27 here They say, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. All these rulers, all these people. So opposition is real. Evil is real. The power to destroy is real. They just experienced that themselves before they prayed together. But look at verse 28. He says, when they were gathered together, they were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. So here's the full circle deal for us. God did not accomplish salvation for sinners like you and I in spite of acts of justice, injustice. He accomplished salvation for sinners through those very acts of injustice, through those very acts of evil impression. At times, the path of God's promises does not travel around acts of evil, but through acts of evil. Well, Cam, how exactly does that work? I don't know. But I know what the gospel says, and I know that it's meant to be central to our lives and central to how we understand everything we do as Christians. Because the Bible does not teach us that God's obligated to keep us from facing opposition and suffering. And the Bible doesn't promise that our lives will always be secure and safe. But the Bible does teach us that though we may never know why we face suffering or attack, we can know without the shadow of a doubt that God is not absent in the midst of it, that He is working. The cross itself assures us that God is still working, even when it doesn't look like He's working. We may see evil powers at work to destroy, but we can trust that there is a greater power at work to deliver, to protect and preserve His people, to carry His promises forward. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, God is to be trusted when His providences seem to run contrary to His promises. This is exactly what it felt like for Haman and Esther and the people of God in the Persian Empire. God, I thought we were your covenant people. I thought, you know, our promise was we were going to come in the promised land and then we were going to be your people. And I know we've disobeyed, but we're going to be wiped out here. But God's providences, His plans, sometimes seem from our perspective to run contrary to His promises. And even when you and I face faithless attacks and schemes, we face faithless opposition, we trust God, knowing we can't see the end from the middle, but He can. And we walk by faith. And that's what they do here. Here's how their prayer closes. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The reason that they can move forward with courage, even though they faced such great opposition, is because they knew that the greatest good was accomplished through the greatest evil. There was never a greater good than the salvation that came through Jesus Christ, but there was never a greater evil or injustice than the Savior of the world hanging there on a cross. They trusted that the all-powerful God would use any suffering they faced for His greater good. So their opposition that they faced, it didn't dull their faith. It didn't stop their prayers. Instead, it fueled their confidence to follow God and obey His word. It fueled their worship. And as people of God today face opposition, we face it knowing that the threats spoken against us are not the last word. We face it knowing that the one behind the threats is not ultimately the one that's in control. Who can stand against us if God is for us? So in this part of the story of Esther, we face the conflict head on. And as we walk with God in this world, there will be times when, because of our faith, we face conflict head on. We don't react with fear. We don't react with panic. We don't react with retaliation. We react with faith and hope and courage. Like David says in Psalm 16, that's written in your bulletin, guiding our worship service, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Our security today and always is found in God alone. We praise him. We worship him. We're going to stand and sing to respond here in just a second. That though our lives may not be safe, though our lives may not be secure, our lives and our ultimate destiny are secure in Christ, and nothing can take us from his hand. He holds us fast. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take truths of your word that may seem, for some in this room, may seem to be irrelevant to our lives. Life seems maybe easy or comfortable. I pray that you would use truths of your word to wake us all up to the realities of this world, to the opposition we face on a daily basis, seen and unseen, not to make us paranoid or anxious or angry, but to further anchor our hope in you and our worship to you, and may it flow out in a compassionate courage in our lives to live for you and your glory and love others towards you in that process, knowing that you hold us fast and you always will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.